Gotcha. Well, everybody's set to go because this is the climax of the whole Luke 15 chapter. And I'd love to read the text. We'll pray and then we'll fasten your seatbelts and we'll take off. All right? The text begins with verse 28. Oops, sorry, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. Yet when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Lost people matter to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing chapter of Scripture where the Son of God lays bare the heart of God. And we can't thank you enough for that heart, because it's that heart that is so inviting for us who need you so badly as our Heavenly Father. Need you so badly, Jesus, as our intercessor day by day. Need you so badly to find grace and strength for all the stuff that life tosses at us day after day. So this morning I pray that my words again will help to open the understanding of these stories in a way that really helps the truth of your love and your care and your desire to be in relationship with us come alive. And I pray that they'll be used to rekindle sometimes what can become stale relationships with you. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen. Okay, well, here we go, just kind of by way of introduction. This is reminding us of what we talked about Tuesday. Remember the father's unexpected and culturally shameful response to the return of the younger son. First, he's looking and waiting when he should have treated him as dead. Secondly, he lifts his robe, which is a very, I know it sounds funny, but in this day, but in that day, that was a very scandalous thing to do. And again, the people of the village, people standing around Jesus would be in awe about this. Then he sprints to meet that younger boy, that prodigal son. He knows what will happen at the village gate. If he doesn't get there first, this young man is liable to be beaten or stoned to death. He throws his arms around his son, doesn't wait for him to get cleaned up. He's just so grateful to have him back. He wants to welcome him back in the family. He kisses his son again and again and again. We talked about the Greek word there that means he couldn't stop kissing him. He was so delighted to have him back. He listens to his son's appropriate statements of confession, but in that moment, his love and grace overwhelm any effort of self-righteousness on the part of that younger boy, and the full, true, and complete repentance occurs. Remember his three-part speech? "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. No longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." The "make me like one of your hired men" was the legalistic, achieved righteousness. He was going to work his way back into his father's good graces. He never utters that because he doesn't want to live apart from his father. He wants to come back and be as near to him as he can be. He has just experienced lavish love and lavish grace, and he doesn't want to lose that. So that being the case, he never utters the third part of his speech, which I just love that part of the story. So he listens to that, and then he clothes his son with his robe, the best robe of the house, clearly indicating to all the villagers that whatever you want to do to my boy, you must first do to me. Well, they wanted to disown this kid, send him out, stone him, get rid of him. But now that the father has adopted him back in, they have no choice. Either they've got to stone the father, or they're going to accept this. Then he puts his ring on his son's finger, that doctulius, that ring that is the thing that goes into the wax or the clay to seal any kind of business decision. And again, what has the young man done to merit this trust? Nothing. Not a thing. And the father just trusts him with this, just like he trusts us with all the good news of who he is and the gospel. What did we do to earn that? Not a thing. What do we do to earn our future in heaven? Not a thing. He's just gifting all of this to us. Put sandals on the boy's feet so that the servants know immediately he's not coming back as a servant. He's a son. And then he makes him the honored guest at a village celebration. In short, with what the father did in those moments, he restores the son's relationship with himself, the servants, the elders of the village, the elders of the family, and the village as a whole. In that moment, with his actions, the villagers know that he's been reconciled and adopted back into the family, and they should follow that. And so while he has broken all of these traditions and norms and was a huge, if I can say, transgressor, sinner, in their sight, he broke the laws. They're now willing to take him back because of the actions of his father and the respect they have for that. And it's an amazing picture of what God does for us. I mean, you just look through that list, and that's exactly what the Lord doesn't accept us as his servants. He puts sandals on our feet. Why? Because we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. He isn't returning us to some status of just worker bee. No, we're his children. And, you know, the picture of Jesus rushing to meet us is a huge picture. And you're going to see how this parable ends. Now, remember again that the primary audience for this parable are the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay? And Jesus is showing the scribes and the Pharisees that the God they're trying to protect is a God who embraces repentant sinners and eats with them. And he knows what God is really like. And what he is really like, you know how he knows that? Because this is God describing God. So you can trust this picture, folks. It's not Roger's picture. It's not some commentator's picture. It's the Lord describing his Father. So, on to the text. Here we go. Verses 25 and 26. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. The word older is the Greek word presbyteros. Anybody recognize that word? Does it remind you of any other words that you've heard before? Presbyteros. Just presbytery, okay. Presbyterian. Yep. Well, let me tell you, this is exactly the same word. And the Presbyterian is a church. The Presbyterian church is a church that is ruled by elders. Well, he could have used a different word, Jesus could have, but this Greek word now tells you that not only is the older son the older or elder son, but he is also now an elder of the village. So this positions him now as one of those folks who would have been sitting at the village gate helping to adjudicate matters in the village, helping to keep them on the tried and true course of obeying all the norms and the functions. So the older brother is not just an older brother, he's an older brother, head of the family, and an elder of the community. Now typically, to become an elder, certain things had to happen. Number one, you had to live in that village for a very long time. And then they would have a ceremony, and they would give you usually a medallion around your neck on some kind of a rawhide or leather kind of thing, or ribbon kind of thing, fabric kind of thing. By the way, they still do this in Europe. Like when you're the mayor of Edinburgh, Scotland, who I happened to get to know very well when I was over there, he showed up in office every day with a big medallion on a gold chain, huge honking thing, which is given to the mayor of the town. And when you wear that, everybody knows you are the mayor. Well, those same kind of things were given to the elders of the village, so everybody knew who the elders were. It wasn't a whole lot of folks, but when they had the little kind of swearing-in ceremony to become an elder, the thing that gave you the privilege of being an elder is that you were a preserver of the customs or an upholder of the customs. That was the big issue to become an elder. If you were not trusted to be one of those kind of people, you'd never become an elder in the villages. So the elders were people who were, I don't want to say fanatic, but close to it, in terms of preserving the customs and the norms that had held that village together thousands of years. And this is how they did it. They kept it uniform by keeping these people who knew the rules, who enforced the rules, and they were the leaders of the community, and they in turn selected others who have of the same mindset. So this was perpetuated on generation after generation after generation. So you have now an interesting little thing going on here. He's not only the elder brother, but he's an upholder of the customs. Don't forget that. It says he returns from working in the field, still in the field. Actually, he returns from supervising probably the bond servants who are supervising the servants of a lower class, comes back, and as he's nearing the village, by the way, the villages are full of hard kind of walls. It's like adobe construction over there. Sound bounces and carries. Anything that goes on in that village in one quarter, you're going to hear all through the village. So if there's a party going on, everybody knows there's a celebration going on, etc. Well, he comes back from supervising the servants of the field, in the field, and he hears this. Now, the cultural assumption, people standing around Jesus, would be that he would look forward to celebrating and obediently prepare for his elder son role at the family celebration. Well, what is the elder son role? The elder son is to become the maitre d' of the event, make sure the servants are keeping the food and beverages out, make sure everything is working smoothly. Why? So his father doesn't have to do that. So his father is just free to relate to the people. He's taking care of all the logistics. Again, that's what was expected. Remember I told you about in Iran that he would greet you barefoot at the door to take your cloak or whatever, signifying for that night he's your servant. Well, then he would move from that spot after the people came, moving into caring for all the logistics of the situation. Didn't give him a lot of time to be able to just stand around and relate until a little later when everything was starting to wind down. But this was expected of him. Instead, he doesn't move in to take that role. He is suspicious. It said, older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So what does he do? He tries to figure out what is going on here. Instead of just instantly moving into obedience for what his father and the whole community would expect him to do. This young boy is now about to begin violating customs and the norms on his own. And as I've been saying all along, there's two kinds of sinners in the world. There's lawbreakers, like the younger son, and they know they're sinners, and they know they need repentance. Then there's a second kind of sinner who's a law keeper. They generally don't think of themselves as sinners. They think of themselves as the keeper of the customs of the church, the preserver of the, you know, of the law as they understand it in the scriptures. Let me tell you, both of these groups need grace and repentance. I can remember, I'd never been exposed. There's some denominations that used to have very high standards of what you could do on Sunday. I mean, we knew this as kids, that the two things that we were allowed to do on Sunday were take naps and read. You didn't go outside, you didn't play, you didn't play ball. I don't know if any of you can relate to this, but that was Sunday in Roger's world. Well, for my birthday, I got a brand new baseball glove. And I wasn't playing baseball, I was just saddle soaping it, you know, working it into the leather to get it soft so you could really work with it. And I happened to be outside on the porch just working the saddle soap into this glove, and a neighbor came over, and he read me the riot act. How can you have a glove on your hand on Sunday? La, 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 la. You know, now some of you don't even get this at all because you've grown up later. But I'm standing there speechless. I kept saying, I'm not playing baseball. I'm not catching anything. Just rubbing saddle soap on this thing just to get it ready. But that didn't matter. I had a glove on my hand on Sunday. And I got lectured. I went into the house. I remember I was probably, I don't know, 8 or 9 or 10. I was just crying. You know, this guy had just made me feel like the scum of the earth, that I would do this on the Lord's Day. And these are the kind of law keepers that I'm talking about that can make life miserable. Did I tell you about my experience with the young couple that had met the Lord in the church? Okay, this is classic. This is where God taught me about being a lawbreaker. A law keeper. I'm also aware that I'm a lawbreaker. When you look at all the things, never lust, never be selfish, never be unkind, etc. I was an elder for many years at the church we attend, which is Twin Lakes Church out in Aptos. And maybe 8 or 10 years I was privileged to be on that board. And one Sunday we got to church early. And, you know, I was really looking forward to that worship service, worshiping the Lord, learning from His Word. So I was just praying, asking God to open up my heart, my mind to these things. And as I was praying, I heard this kind of noise right in front of us in the next pew. When I opened my eyes, here's a young couple. I'm just seeing the back of them. And she's got on a tank top with the kind of shorts that are about as short as you can make them, still call them shorts. He had on kind of holy, greasy jeans and a greasy T-shirt, and they had come to church. I'm thinking, now, you wouldn't wear this if you're going to see the President of the United States. Well, here we are. We're going to be addressing the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so I was preparing this gracious, law-keeping message to give to them. You know, I'm an elder of the church, right? Just to let them know that this kind of attire needed to be approved. Well, I was so busy working on this message that I did not hear the pastor up front say, hey, before we start the service today, why don't you just turn around and greet the people behind you? These people turned around, and their faces were glowing. And they're both talking at the same time, looking at me. We just met Jesus on Thursday. Oh, we have searched for something to help us relieve our guilt and our frustration. We've tried drugs, but we met Jesus. And do you know Jesus? Yeah, I know Jesus. Well, do you really know Jesus? Yeah, I really know Jesus. Are you in love with Jesus? I said, I am. I'm in love with Jesus. Well, we are so in love with Jesus, you know, and they're just going on and on. And then they turn around and sit down. I was just about to drop a lawkeeper message on them. Boy, in the aftermath of that, the Holy Spirit sort of said to me, well, what'd you learn? I said, I learned a lot. I said, you know, from now on, I don't really care what people wear to church, as long as they're clothed. You know, that's my baseline now, is that you're clothed. But I don't really care what you, because you're there, and you're worshiping the Lord. You know, I know some of you probably still may wear suits and ties and that kind of stuff, which is great. You're comfortable in that. Proceed ahead. Just be careful you don't drop messages on others to do the same thing that the Lord's made important to you. Again, as I've said, where it's scriptural, we don't waffle on that. Where it's a little more cultural, Christian culture, I'd be really careful about those kinds of things, trying to take, you can take new believers and squeeze all the joy out of them by just dropping all this stuff on them. You know, now that you're a Christian, you of course will do this, you'll do this, you'll do this. No, let the Holy Spirit be their mentor and guide in this process. I was so blown away by their love for Jesus and their worship of Him and their embracing of Him. I mean, they couldn't stop talking about how much they loved Him. I bet they asked me 6 times, do you love Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus. I'm trying to figure out, how can I say this that they'll get it? I love Jesus, you know, etc. But I just got convicted. All I'm saying is, Don't let loose of your standards that the Holy Spirit's given you. Don't let loose of that, but treat that as personal. Unless it's biblical, we got to be careful we aren't laying trips on people or judging people or ranking people in their spirituality based on whether they go to all the services or whether they drink alcoholic beverages or go to movies or whatever like this. That stuff was primo in my growing up, and my spirituality was determined by what I did do and mostly by what I didn't do. Well, it's way different than that. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to these highly motivated religious law keepers, scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, enough on that. I could tell you a ton of stories. You could probably tell some. Can some of you tell some stories about that stuff? Anyway, okay. So with a furrowed brow, this presbyteros brother demands an explanation. And in here it says servants, but the word paidos, which is used there, means either servant or village boy. It was probably more a village boy than it was a servant. You can tell that because a servant would have said, your brother's come, and our master has killed the fattened calf instead of your father. And how would this be? Let me describe to you. If you remember Fiddler on the Roof, I always spill coffee when I do this kind of stuff. Fiddler on the Roof was a good kind of paradigm for us to think of how this party would be going on. With the regular folks, not the well-to-do landowners who had barns on the edge of the village with their fields, but the regular folks, they would have a rectangle of property with a high wall to keep out thieves. In that wall, there would be a large gate in the front and a small gate. The large gate was when they were moving furniture, cattle, or something through. Small gate's what you use day by day to go in and out. So basically, your yard was your barnyard, your corral. And the animals would come into the house and occupy the ground floor of the house. It was their version of central heating. You know, the animals in the wintertime gave off heat and so forth. The family would live on the second floor. That would be the kitchen and the bedding areas. And then there was a flat roof on the top when it was hot. And they would use that in the early morning and in the evenings to kind of cool off and etc. Now that's the regular folks. Now the really well-to-do folks, that's a different deal, because their cattle and livestock are out in the barns on the edge of town. So with their larger rectangle of land, that area would be garden area with fruit trees, vines trained, I think they call them espalier or something like that. You know, it would be it'd be a little fountain there. It'd be just a really nice kind of like patio area. So when you have a party, of course the door's wide open, and the big gate's wide open, so everybody can in and out. Again, Fiddler on the Roof, if you remember the wedding scene, the men are in the house, in the center of the house. They're doing the dancing, and they're closest to the food and all this kind of stuff. The women would be standing around the edge, and their job was to act, or even outside looking through the windows, and they were sort of the cheerleaders. You know, they'd clap, and they'd go, yee-haw, or whatever. That's southern Jerusalem. Yee-haw. Anyway, they'd be kind of cheering on the event while the men were, you know, dancing and then take time to eat. Musicians were in there. And the father would be central to all of this. So you got the men, the women, where are the kids? They're outside in the village street. They don't even come in. They're standing around that big gate looking in. They can see the men. I can see the little boys trying to do the dance steps that the men are doing. But they're not out there. They're not admitted. They're not part of these kinds of celebrations. So given that setup, this will help you understand what's going to happen next here. I'll hang on to this when I sit down. So his suspicion is such that he demands an explanation. And here's the headline news report. Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. All the facts reported with brevity, and I've just talked about this, probably a village boy out there by the gate. What's the attitude of the older brother? The older brother, hearing this report, became angry. instead of being excited that his younger brother, who was lost and now is found, has come back, he's angry. Why the anger? Because of the shame and disgrace brought on the family and village by his brother, he doesn't get admitted back into this village, or especially to the family, until there's punishment and repayment. This is how it worked in those days. You earned your way back. This wasn't an issue of grace. For the scribes and the Pharisees, repentance meant conformity to the rules. In their minds, restoration and admittance to the house and to the family comes only after you perform. You earn your way into this relationship. Did everybody get these words? I moved by them kind of quick. I'm back on a prior screen. So, this is the rule-focused, Pharisaic view of what makes you holy and appropriate. So, in their minds, you only come back after you perform. What has this kid done to merit all the things that are coming to him? Not a thing. Not a single thing. It's all the grace and the love of his father. His father restores and admits his brother before he performs. There's no repayment. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The older son is angry because his whole paradigm of repentance and righteousness is being challenged and changed. This is not the way it works. Tradition, tradition, tradition. It's not the way it works. And what his father is doing has now brought even further shame upon the family. And he's an elder of the village. He's an upholder of the customs. And his family is acting in a derelict manner as far as he's concerned. He's really angry. His anger is intense because the father, as I just said, has now brought further shame upon the family. His father has further defamed the village customs, traditions, and rules. So he's an angry boy. He's an angry elder. He's an angry head of this family because his family members, both the younger son and now his father, have acted in ways that have defamed the village traditions and rules. Are you with me on this? Okay. You got to see this or you won't understand what happens next and at the end of the chapter. So what is the action? The attitude was anger. The action, the older brother became angry, attitude, and refused to go in. Refused to go in. He is rebelling now. He is now starting to break the traditions and norms. I mean, you would be expected, even if he was upset, to go in, do his maitre d' rule. After everybody left, he could, you know, talk to the family about his disgust. His behavior in refusing to go in is extremely insulting. The son, who is so concerned about the father's and family's reputation, now adds new levels of shame by refusing to go in and serve in his expected elder son role. Culturally, the father has two anticipated options. This is what the rules would have dictated. One, he can ignore his son's behavior, or he can take up a stick and go out and punish his son, beat him for public disobedience. That's what would be expected. Now look at the response of the father. What is it? The response of the father is grace. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. For the second time in the same day, his father acts in a culturally incredible way. For the second time in the same day, he endures public shame and humility in order to reconcile relationships. With this, you can see how much the father loves both lawbreakers and law keepers. Why? They're lost. Both of them are lost. And lost people matter to God. And the reason I say this is amazing, the father now leaves the house to plead. He doesn't go out to punish. He goes out to plead with his rebellious son. I have here, interestingly, there are 7 different words in the Greek language that can be interpreted, plead. Enkaleo, eiskaleo, epikaleo, prokaleo, proskaleo, synkaleo, and parakaleo. Some of the early ones talk about to accuse, to invite, to call by name. To summon or call as an officer would summon an orderly or a master, a servant. Synkaleo, call together. But the word here that is used is the word parakaleo, which means to appeal to or entreat or to try and reconcile. This is the most tender of the pleading words. The father goes out, and this is no longer, you know, a superior to a subordinate. This is kind of taking his shoulder, standing with him and saying, son. It's a beautiful picture. Now, when the father leaves the house, let me tell you what happens. The music stops. All the men follow the father. All the women follow the men. So now out there in this street, while he pleads with his son, is the whole village, because they're all, you know, they're at this big party. They didn't have a lot of those things happen there, so this was big. So they're all standing around, and here are these two people in the middle of this circle. And the father is pleading with his son. What's the son's response? Well, we get another speech. It's quite a speech. Listen to it. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property, not our property, but your property, with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Wow. Let me tell you, again, people standing around Jesus would have never heard this kind of speech given to a father by a child. Never heard that. Just like they've never heard, give me my share of the estate. They never heard this. This speech is full of blame and pride. Who's supposed to be the reconciler of the family? Who's supposed to be the one who tries to heal the breaches between various family members where there are conflicts? It's the older brother. Has he done any of that? No. Does he assume any responsibility for the loss of the relationship? No. He's transferring all the blame on others because he's so arrogant. And he publicly displays his rebellion because he doesn't even start with father. He starts with, I can just kind of see this, a finger at his father's face saying, look, look. It's kind of like, where are you, Dad? Are you crazy? And then he reveals his lack of love and commitment to the father, to his brother, to the village, the family and the village as a whole. When he makes it, where do I get that? Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. My friends. Well, who's standing all around him? It's the people he went to grade school with. It's the people he went to junior high and high school with. It's the people he's known all his life. Do you get this? Well, who are his friends? Evidently, they're not these people. This kid has not formed relationships that are meaningful with all the people, the family around him. Family aren't his friends. The village people aren't his friends. I don't know where his friends are, but when he says this, you never allowed me. All he'd have to do was go in, and he would be celebrating with these people a fattened calf feast, which is better than a goat feast, unless you really like goats. I'm not a huge goat lover when it comes to meat. Have you ever, in kind of, you know, antelopes, which are, you know, a game animal that people shoot, they're actually of the goat family. And if you've ever tasted antelope meat, some people really like it. I'm not terribly fond of it. I much prefer to eat elk or caribou or deer or those kinds of things than I would antelope, which they call goats. The ranchers actually call them goats, and they're of that family. All this to say, he could go in and enjoy being with his friends, except they're not his friends. What a telling thing about his lack of ability to connect relationally with people. And then he attacks his brother and thus his father's intelligence when he said, "But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Dad, where are you? What are you thinking? Are you crazy? Well, let me ask a question. How does he know that his younger brother squandered his wealth with prostitutes? How does he know that? Email? Text messages? Twitter? Wasn't around in those days, guys. He doesn't know this at all. He's just making it up. He's slandering his brother. Let me tell you, if you go around law keepers and listen to them talk about other people, you're going to hear a lot of this kind of stuff. Sometimes it's based in fact. Sometimes it's not. It's assumed based on, you know, they construct these whatevers. I can tell you lots of stories about that, but I don't want to because they're painful to talk about. But anyway, this guy is just whatever, okay? But the most painful part of this whole speech is that he reveals in that speech that he has missed the essence, the core of being a part of the family. He sees his role as a servant, not as a son. What's his claim to fame? "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." That's his claim to fame. It's not, "All these years I've loved you and you've nurtured me and we've had such a one." No, it's, "I've slaved for you and never disobeyed your orders." He sees his role as a servant, not a son. He is focused on performance and not on relationship. Do you know who was functioning as the hired man? Even though he lived on a ranch, the last part of his brother's speech, this is what you have. His whole life was on performing, just like the scribes and the Pharisees are performing for God. They're working, just like Christians that I know who are doing all kinds of stuff. Why? Some for the right reasons, some not for the right reasons. Some because they feel like they've got to achieve something in God's sight. They've got to work to show him, as I've said earlier, that he made a good investment in them when he saved them. Literally all of the cults and all the major religious structures of the world, there's a works righteousness component to achieving not only salvation, but a righteous position before God, with one glaring exception, that's Christianity. And there God says, "You know what? All your righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags." They're laced through with motives and selfishness and this kind of stuff. Our righteousness is not achieved. It is a gift from God. Our salvation is not achieved. It is a gift from God. Remember, it's both ways. My sin, penalty for my sin, went over to Jesus, was imputed or reckoned over to him. His righteousness was imputed or reckoned over to me in that exact same moment. I don't have to achieve righteousness. I have righteousness. And then God sends the Holy Spirit to help me become what he already sees me being, because he knows that I'm not yet perfect, although he has chosen to see me as that. Again, go to Hebrews 10:14. Those he has made perfect, those who, I always misquote this thing, I need to go there. It's such a good verse, I think I'd have it in my head by now. "Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." There you see the process. Positionally perfect, practically under construction, Holy Spirit working to help us become what God already sees us being, which the final stage of that will never happen until we get to heaven. But what a positive gospel that is. Oh, I love it. This kid doesn't get this at all. Now, I want to tell you something. The Lord really hit me big in this chapter right here. I've been in Christian ministry now since 1981. Is that 33 years or something like that, if you do the math? I was in business before that, had a wonderfully successful business career, mostly because the man I worked for was so good and so bright. If I just followed his instructions, I became a... So anyway, for years, you know, a pastor's son and a missionary's kid who had never had any kind of money, we were rolling in dough. I mean, I was the top salesman marketing agent for Computer Sciences Corporation in their business services division, and they actually flew me out to California about six times to try to get me to take over national marketing. They always flew me out in August and September when everything, you know, Midwesterners used to green everywhere. Well, I'd come out to Orange County. The thing was based on South Sepulveda Boulevard in Los Angeles. I'd come out and I'd see all this dead stuff. And I'd think, who would want to live in a dead environment like this? Now I've grown to love the golden. We don't get the golden thing in the Midwest until you get out here. Then we understand the golden part. But, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. The Lord called us into ministry, very clearly called us into ministry. And I realized after about 20-some years of doing this that I had gotten stale in my relationship with God. Oh, I was performing. You know, I was doing all this stuff, leading things, blah, 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 even teaching. But I'd missed the essence. And the Lord said to me here, Roger, I don't need more servants. I can click my fingers and 10,000 more servants, heavenly agents, could be created in an instant. You know what I really want? I want children. I want people who will want to be with their father. I want people who want to walk with me during the day. I want people who really want to just be with me in prayer or, you know, just be with me. People who will see an intimacy in the relationship that goes beyond the contractual part, which is your sins are forgiven, you're going to heaven, you know, all this kind of stuff. The bennies that come. It's more than that. And I thought of our marriage. You know, what kind of marriage would you have if after the ceremony you sat down and said, okay, what are the responsibilities you're going to be responsible for? Here's what I'll be responsible for. We'll yearly do an analysis on this and maybe make a new strategic plan for the next year in our marriage. Meanwhile, you know, we don't need to get into that gushy-mushy stuff. You know, we'll just function. What kind of marriage would that be? Where's oneness in this process? Where's a meeting of minds and hearts where you just delight in the presence of another person? I delight in Rachel's presence. I mean, we can be in the same room reading and not saying a word, and I just feel warm all over because there's my wife of 43 years who loves me with a love that I don't deserve, and I love her with a love that she probably doesn't deserve because we're both cracked pots. You know, we're vessels that got cracks in them. I wouldn't trade that companionship and the delight we have for any kind of a contractual thing. God doesn't want contracts. He wants children. He doesn't want servants. He wants children. I don't know how to say this loudly enough because so many of us live our lives in a contractual Christian relationship. When God is desirous of walking with us, it's just really interesting. On my birthday, there's a devotional called Jesus Calling that Rach and I really enjoy. Many of you probably have used that. This was August 4th of this year. God says, hold my hand, and walk joyfully with me during this day. Together we will savor the pleasures and endure the difficulties it brings. Be on the lookout for everything I have prepared for you, stunning scenery, bracing winds of adventure, cozy nooks for resting when you're weary, and much more. I'm your guide as well as your constant companion. I know every step of the journey ahead of you, all the way to heaven. You don't have to choose between staying close to me and staying on course. Since I am the way, staying close to me is staying on course. As you focus your thoughts on me, I will guide you carefully along today's journey. Don't worry about what is around the next bend. Just concentrate on enjoying my presence and staying in step with me. That's what God wants. That's what he yearns for. And I've lived so much of my life in performance. I know none of you have done that, but you may know some folks who have, and this is why this is important. You can share it with them. But how do we get ourselves out of this other rat race, what I call the duty of being a Christian, rather than the joy of being a Christian? How do you begin to experience what David experienced? Actually, it was the sons of Korah who took David's poetry in both Psalm 42 and 43, which are actually one psalm in the scriptures, but they just got split. If you go there, you'll see why. It's the exact same refrain as used in both psalms. But anyway, David was writing at a stale time in his life. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts after you, is the way Psalm 42 begins. He yearns to feel the presence of God. Well, in those days, the presence of God was only at the temple. And he had been driven from Jerusalem by his rebellious son Absalom. And he's writing at that time, just feeling the distance. He wanted to have that. And, you know, he goes pretty dejectedly through Psalm 42. And when he gets to Psalm 43, something happens. And suddenly, he is once again discovering the close presence of God in his life. And these words come out of his mouth. Oh, God, my joy and my delight. You don't say that to someone that's a business contractual thing. Those are emotional words. Those are words that come out of the heart. That's why I say to understand who God is and what his character is like and what he's done for us is really important that we get the sakal part of that in our head. It's not a baseless faith. It's not an unintelligent faith. It's a wise faith. But it also needs to bring in the heart, the yada, you know, from that you understand and know me, you understand and know me. God wants that from us. The God who needs nothing has chosen to want that. That's why he created Adam and Eve, to have fellowship with him. Amazing to think that God values us that much, stamps us and conforms us in his image, works in us to grow us. He does all the stuff we did as parents with children, trying to strengthen and equip them. And we get this all goofed up. We think it's some kind of a work deal. It's not. And I know that's hard. And please understand, I'm not against Christian service. I'm for it. I'm just for it for the right reasons. You don't do it because you got to feel you're obligated to do this or somehow it's the way you achieve your righteousness. If you're doing it for that reason, you need to step out. If you're doing it because you're so in love with him and so overwhelmed that he lets you be a part of his work, that he has given to you the privilege of sharing, teaching, singing, whatever it is, whatever your gift is, just hospitality, of bringing people to a place. When we were remodeling our house, the most remarkable thing happened that two of the contractors came to know Jesus in that process, and we didn't lay the hot gospel on them at all. We just invited them to eat around our table. And to listen, you know, they listened, conversation. And then they came and said, it's because of this. This last weekend I went and talked to so-and-so and I accepted Jesus. One of them was a Muslim, an Iranian, who actually had a Christian wife, so it wasn't the first time he'd heard the message. But it was that experience that went over the edge. It's not fancy, it's just when you're in love with Jesus, you know, it comes into your language, you know. Anyway, I've experienced the presence of God in ways I've never experienced in these last 2.5 years working through cancer. I mean, I can't tell you how many times, you know, I've been in the pits about stuff. Stuff I used to be able to do, I can't do now. Things I used to love, I can't do now. And you can get really discouraged about all that. You can, you know, it's a, I just asked God, I said, I need your presence to fill this space, this specific space right here. And he comes and he does it over and over. Suddenly, the anxiety is gone. The discouragement's gone. And you're just at peace, full of hope and gratitude. I mean, I wish I could give all of that experience to all of you. Some of you have that. But just remember, God is looking for children, not more servants. This guy had missed that completely. And now you're going to see the heart of the Father just laid out in bold. The Father bypasses the disrespect, the bitterness, the arrogance, the insults, the distortion of facts, the sarcasm, and the pain of his son's rejection of an authentic heart connection. He goes by all of that, which is in that son's speech. This just blows my mind. He now uses the most tender word for son, which is the word technon, and it is the only time it is used in this chapter. As you read through this chapter, every time a certain man had two sons, one son came to him, every time they refer to sons, the word in the Greek is huios, which means biological boy. This is my son. Until this moment, after this awful speech where he's questioning his intelligence, his sanity, and everything else, the Father says to him, oh, my technon. This word drips with emotion. It means my cherished, precious one. It's not my biological boy. No, oh, my cherished, precious one. Unbelievable. I mean, after that speech, that he would look at him and say, oh, my cherished, precious one, instead of saying, oh, my rather sarcastic, angry, belligerent boy. No, he just calls him my cherished, precious one. I cried over this too. I mean, we go on. Okay, this is the only time technon is used in this chapter. That's the only spot, period. And then he assures his boy of his status and rights. He said, you know, all I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. He's already given it to him. And then he says, assures him of his love and relationship. And you are always with me. I'm not sending you away because he's come back. No, no. You're with me and everything I have is yours. And then he opens up his heart in front of the entire village when he says, you do not belong to me because of your performance or your service, but because I love you, technon. We had to celebrate and be glad that this brother of yours is dead, who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Why? Because lost people matter to God. Now, let me just pause here for a minute. I was reflecting on this passage, and it kind of brought me to mind of the difference between what I call a city dog and a country dog. You know, city dogs are cooped up in houses or little backyards or little dog runs. And every time someone opens a door with a city dog, man, they only open it a crack and they're filling that crack wide because there's a dog behind sniffing, trying to get out. We had neighbors like this some years ago. And every so often he'd get out. And then you could see the gentleman, the father of the family, running after him. He's about 50 feet ahead, and he's going, he's so happy to be out. And this guy would chase him for about an hour and a half, and eventually, yeah, it was fun doing it. Now he's ready to come back, and he'd let him catch him, put a leash on him, and back they go to the house. That dog lived to get out. Why? He's bound in with lots of stuff. Fences, houses. Now let's go to a couple thousand acre ranch out in the Central Valley. Big ranch house, big porch around it, you know. Where are you going to find that dog? I mean, he could be anywhere in 2,000 acres, but where are you going to find him? On a porch right next to the door. He is waiting for his master to come out. Then he's jumping up and licking him and slobbering all over him. And when he goes out to get in his pickup to go, you know, check on cattle, give some feed or whatever. That dog hops in a pickup. He wants to sit right next to him. Why? That dog's free. He doesn't have any rules holding him in. He could roam anywhere he wants to. He could run, but he stays right next, as close as he can get to the master. When you get rid of this rule-focused mentality, you just want to be as close to Jesus as possible. I just pass that on as an interesting analogy. Now let's talk about the application of this. We said that for lawbreakers, it's safe to come home. It's safe because I love you and my grace and forgiveness is sufficient for all your shortcomings and sin. That's why this year we focused on being known, accepted, adopted, and loved. That's the message here of this parable, and that's what we want you to get. Now, law keepers, here it is. Come close. Get out of that rule-focused mentality. Come into my heart and realize how much I love and treasure you. It's not what you do. I'm a God who's for you. That's my favorite definition of grace. God is for me. Four words. God is for me. I know it's the unmerited favor of God, and it is unmerited. But when I think of God's grace, I think he's not for everything I do, but he's for me. Will you let me be the loving, nurturing, equipping, affirming, blessing God I long to be? Will you come to my throne with boldness in your time of need so I can give you grace and strength? Will you do that? Please, I've invited you. Come. Don't run away from me. Don't try to hide. And then Oswald Chambers nails this thing. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for him. Why? We think by doing that we're somehow meriting closeness. Do it out of love. But love God. Treasure him. Value him. Feel comfortable in his presence. Don't stay away from him. Now I'm going to tell you how this story ends, which all the people standing around Jesus would know this. We don't know this. Everybody thinks it ends with the father's speech. He's lost and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again. Let me take you back to the Isigao tribe. Remember my missionary friend? 1989, rural peasant, Eastern culture. When he got to the end of this parable, the people's heads went down again. And this time, the interpreter had a terrible time getting them to respond. Finally, the chief stood up and said, "The reason we are looking down is this is such a sad story." Missionaries think, sad? The chief explained, "Yes. It would now be the responsibility of the elder son to pick up a stick and beat his father to death." Beat his father to death. Why? His father had now broken as many rules as his younger brother had. His father was acting in a scandalous way. He's an elder of the village, an upholder of the customs. His father is breaking all those customs. He's introduced a whole new paradigm of how you repent. It's messing up his whole theological paradigm. It's messing up the whole village paradigm. You must purge this evil from among you. The only other option is that the son would become repentant at this point, but we don't see any evidence of that at all. He is just angry, and he is blaming. This chapter was used by many of the Muslims in the Middle East to say you do not need a cross, you do need not the shedding of blood for forgiveness. See, the father takes them back without that. This intrigued this professor, Ken Bailey. When he found this out, this was uniform across all the cultures of the Middle East, the way this thing would end, and everybody knew it. It's like Thanksgiving. You know certain things in a culture. They knew that this would end with the death of his father. The shedding of blood was necessary to effect whatever. Do you know that less than 8 weeks after Jesus shared this picture of God's heart, less than 8 weeks later, they hung him on a cross and crucified him because they could not handle the picture of God that he was presenting. And it was the scribes and the Pharisees who were the motivators of that crucifixion. And then from the cross, you hear these unbelievable words from Jesus. See if we get this out. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's the heart of God, folks. It's a heart that is so big and so rich and so real, and we get all sidetracked and distracted, and we miss the essence of what we're called to be and called to be in relationship to. So, I've been greatly impacted by this chapter to the point where it has changed not only my understanding of God, but the way I worship him, the way I pray, the way I do Christian service today. It's all different. So I can't thank the Lord enough for the reality of this. This is probably trite at this point, but a Dennis the Menace cartoon from years ago shows Mrs. Wilson serving Dennis and Joey milk and cookies. When the boys leave, Joey says to Dennis, "What did we do good to get cookies?" Dennis replies, "We didn't get cookies because we are good. We got cookies because Mrs. Wilson is good." We don't get cookies because we're good. We get cookies because God is so good, and he loves us so much. And all he wants in return is just love back to him and a willingness to include him in our daily lives and to yearn for his presence. I tell you this, that in the passage where Paul talks about don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, the word filled is an interesting word in the Greek. It's in the imperfect tense, and it's in the passive voice. What's all that mean? It means that you don't fill yourself with the Spirit. You get filled. That's the passive voice. It happens from outside of you into you. The imperfect tense means that we need to pray this not just once, but many times. When it talks about salvation, it's always we're justified. That's always in the aorist tense of the Greek, which means once and only once, and the implication that carries on forever. But when it comes to being filled with the Spirit, it's something that I do this, I don't know, 10, 20 times a day. I just pause and say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit for this next whatever. Fill me with your Spirit. Why? I don't want to act in my own strength. I want to hold his hand. And I want to stay on his way, not my way. So, you know, and this is a change from a high D, type A driver personality who used to be hyper-achievement oriented and all this stuff. You got to understand, this is a major transformation for this kid. But I really believe this is what God wants. That's why this chapter, for me, was so pivotal in changing my life. Now, folks, it isn't just for me. It's for you, too. And if you're in this kind of a mindset today, I encourage you to just take some quiet time and be with God. Just be with him. You don't have to have an agenda. I'm going to come, Lord, and I got three things I want you to teach me. No. Just go be with him. He'll teach you what he wants you to know at this point. I've done personal spiritual retreats now in these last years. I'd never done them before till after this. And on one of those retreats, I took my Bible and a hymn book. Those are the only things I took. I was actually up in the high mountains of Yellowstone National Park when it was closed in the wintertime. A friend of mine was a bigwig with the foundation and got me in there. So I'm there I'm fasting along with about 500 bison and maybe 2,000 elk because the snow was so deep nobody could eat at that point. So anyway, I went there that week just wondering if God was going to give me a brand new vision for Mount Hermon and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Do you know what happened in that week? That old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing your grace. Think of that. Tune my heart to sing your grace. That's what happened in a week. God just began tuning my heart, and I just found myself becoming overwhelmingly grateful for all that he is and does, and you know, so good to us. And so anyway, folks, I need to let you go. It's time for lunch, but I'm encouraging you to just take some time. If you've never experienced this kind of a relationship with God, it's what he wants. It's what he longs for. So if you start asking him to do this, it's not like God's going to say, well, let me check the book. Mm-mm. He's going to give it to you. He'll love to give it to you. It's what he's been hoping that he could have with you for all these years. We just got to climb out of this counter. We got to act counterintuitively because we feel like we got to work, we got to produce. God just wants us to be with him. Not do stuff, just be with him. And by the way, when you're with him, you're going to get some ideas of maybe some things he wants you to do. So, but now it'll be his leading, not your leading. So thank you for letting me share this with you. And I trust that you've had a chance to see Luke 15 through some different eyes than maybe you've ever seen it before. And I trust God will use that in very positive and wonderful ways in your life as he has in mine. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you got me out of that hospital yesterday so that I could come back and share this with these folks today. Thank you for this chapter of Scripture where your heart is so beautifully portrayed and laid out. It's a heart that is abundant, even prodigal, with love and with grace, with mercy, with acceptance. Lord, help us to believe this. Help us to not only believe it, but to appropriate this knowledge in a way that it kind of trickles down 18 inches to our hearts. And then I would ask that there might be some folks here who would really embrace the concept of walking in your presence, holding your hand joyfully as they navigate these days of their lives. I pray that not only for their sake, but for your sake, which will delight your heart. And I know it'll strengthen your kingdom as well as it'll strengthen us in the process. So thank you for your abundant love and grace for us. And thank you for the privilege of having Jesus instruct us in this way out of this passage of Scripture. We pray these things in your precious name, your tender name. Amen.